We continue through 2 Peter this morning, so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there to the second chapter. We will we'll wrap up the second chapter this morning. If you remember last week, we stopped about halfway through verse 10. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1,299. If you have your own, I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. So if you have a different translation, there might be a few word differences in our passage this morning. Hear now the word of God through the pen of the Apostle Peter, beginning halfway through verse 10 in the second chapter. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, may it challenge us. May it cut like a sharp sword, that we would see the truth, that we would know the truth, that we would hold fast to the truth, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in your word, that we would be followers and doers of the word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So for the previous 2 weekends, my son Brian has been involved with the mock trial competition with Pine Bush High School. For those who may not know what mock trial is, this is where students play the role of lawyers and witnesses, and they present and argue a case that they are given. Now, perhaps that has flavored my thinking as we finish looking at chapter 2 this morning, but in many ways it seems here in this second section that Peter has structured this almost as you would a legal argument. He gave an opening statement that we looked at a couple weeks ago about the dangers that false teachers present, the dangers of false teaching. Next, he summarized why, in light of a just God who preserves his glory and has preserved it in days past, they are deserving of judgment. And now, before giving what you might call an impassioned closing argument in verses 20 through 22, he details the specifics of their behavior. He lays out his evidence, if you will, of their behavior and their attitudes for which they deserve that aforementioned judgment in verses 10 through 19. We'll look at this in 4 subjects this morning: the presumption of false teachers, the practices of false teachers, the premium of false teachers, and the prophecies of false teachers. So we begin with this first section, the second half of verse 10, going through around the first half of verse 13. Ever since Satan's initial rebellion, pride has been the primary characteristic of God's enemies. Lucifer thought that he deserved God's place, that he was better, that he knew better, that he could do better, that he should be the one sitting on the throne. This is the same temptation with which he led Adam and Eve astray. God knew you would become like him, so he forbade you to eat of the fruit. He appealed to their pride and their sense of place. False teachers and many of those who follow their teaching are really no better. Both their words and their actions betray attitudes of self-centered arrogance and self-willed presumption, typical of those who are apart from God. They fail to recognize their own condition and the true character of God. They defy God to exalt themselves. They almost always offer or try to follow some other means of salvation other than true helplessness, humility, and submission. They are determined to have their own way at any cost. As an example, Peter cited the example of their attitude toward the supernatural realm and the beings therein. In the second half of verse 10, the NAS, the New American Standard Version, reads, "They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." The word revile used here is blasphemeo, the root of the word blaspheme we see in this and we use today. It means to slander or to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. Listen again, to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. The angelic majesties referred to here are demons, fallen angels who still possess, even though fallen, a transcendent supernatural being. These teachers, though they were mortals, they viewed themselves to be better and superior to these angelic beings. To see what height of arrogance and pride this is, consider passages such as Daniel 10, verse 13, where a powerful demon hindered Gabriel for 21 days from doing God's work until Michael the archangel and other powerful demons came to help him. Yet the false teachers of Peter's day simply mocked demons fearlessly, presuming that they were somehow greater than fallen angels. In contrast, verse 12 says, as we read on, that even angels themselves, they don't bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, them referring to the demons, their fallen brethren. Angels here, of course, refers to, and any time we find the term angel, refers to the holy, unfallen, supernatural servants of God who are certainly greater in might and power than either fallen men or demons. Do you see the contrast here? Even the angels don't pronounce judgment against the demons, yet these false teachers did it readily and easily. Of their own position, the angels dare not pronounce a judgment, but they speak in the power of the Lord. And this is where we're going to go with this. In Jude 9, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce him a railing judgment, but said," what? "The Lord rebuke you." See, the false teachers, their presumption is one of arrogance instead of assuming a position of submission. Today, there are certainly those, as we look around and we listen, that take the same presumption. They approach even the demonic realm as if they themselves are master over it and they have authority over it, proclaiming of themselves casting outs and deliverances. When we encounter the supernatural, the demonic, and it does exist and it works in the world, it is a reality which we face. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. We must seek not our own standing, our own power, but God's intervening power, and speak all things through him who gained the victory, Jesus Christ. We have no power. Recognize our place. We have no power in and of ourselves, only in the one who bought us and cleansed us. His is the power and the authority. Anyone who tells you differently is a false teacher. They are leading you astray, so self-confident, so brazen, and so reckless that they dare to do what even Michael did not dare to do. And that Peter says. This presumption, this recklessness makes them like unreasoning animals born only out of instinct to be captured and to be killed. Do you get the sense as you read the second half of this chapter that Peter isn't really holding anything back here? He is guns ablaze, we might say today. I'm not sure. Some people might not say that, but I will. He is on fire. He is proclaiming the truth. He is boldly saying, he is so impassioned for his readers that he is using the strongest language, I think, that he can come up with. These false teachers are fully deserving of the judgment they will receive, in part because of their presumption. As God's enemies, having intentionally distorted the message of his word, they will all face eternal punishment in the lake of fire, as we read about when we opened the service. May that be a stern warning to all who teach especially, but also to those who listen, to hold to the truth of God's word. As we continue through verse 13 through 14, we move from attitude to action, from presumption to practice. There is always a relationship between the two. Verse 13 says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Other places in Scripture say that men love darkness because their deeds are evil. But here we see them practicing their evil in the daylight, boldly, with no reluctance, no reticence. There is no fear of God or sense of reprisal from him. Even in Roman culture, even in secular pagan Roman culture, this was frowned upon. Any historian in writing of Roman history will tell you that the culture frowned on daylight debauchery. Now, debauchery is okay. They didn't mind debauchery. Just do it at night where it's in the dark, where it can be overlooked, where it can be hidden, where it can be ignored. Don't do it in the daytime. Sinning during the day was the sign of a low life, low level wickedness. But this passage tells us that these false teachers were so consumed with lust, they were so consumed with vice, that they can't wait for the night. They're greedy. Their passions are driving them. Remember back in verse 2, it said they follow their sensuality. And last week in verse 10, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. It's out of control, basically. They are slaves to this. Further describing their action, Peter writes, they are stains and blemishes. What vivid words. The word stain is the word filth spot, dirt spots. Blemish is scab or defect. Think about it. The idea of a blemish or a stain or a spot that you just can't get out. Have you ever spilled something oily on a piece of clothing? It never really comes out. You can always see a hint of the stain. These teachers are polluted. They're dirty. They're foul. They're diseased. And he's saying, they don't regret it. They're reveling in their deceptions. But where it gets really bad, and where we must be cautious, is not only do they themselves live in luxury, not only do they themselves live in sinful pleasure, not only are they themselves living it up under animalistic instincts, that would be bad enough, but they are actively seeking to deceive those under their influence into the same actions and behaviors. They suck them in. And then in verse 14, Peter moves from not just what they're doing publicly, but to the private setting. He goes inside a little bit and he says, you want to know how they are on the inside? They're having eyes full of adultery. Literally having eyes full of an adulteress. What a remarkable phrase. What does it mean? Very simple. They have lost control. They have no control over their thoughts and their passions and their desires anymore. They cannot look on another person without lusting for them. Matthew 5, 28, Sermon on the Mount, we're probably all familiar with it. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. These false teachers invariably are lustful, animalistic false teachers who see the potential adulteress in every woman. It becomes impossible for them to look. They are so dominated by their sin that they can do no other. It's never satisfied. It's out of control. Always wanting more, restfully. Sin that never pauses. They can't stop. You get a sense of the bondage that they are in? and how easily they could draw in those around them. See, this is a very clear insight into sin for us. Peter is so emphatic here because he wants us to understand the pervasiveness of sin. Selfish presumption leads to living by lust. Living by lust brings sinful thoughts, animal instincts, which in turn dominate so totally that the lust can never be satisfied, the desire can never be satisfied, the greed can never be satisfied, it can never be turned off. So it leaves a person discontent, restless, relentlessly longing for more. And again, not only do they themselves do these things, but by their practices, they entice others to join in. They lead astray those who may be seeking God, yet are still not firmly grounded in their faith, these unstable souls. Unstable in their faith, unstable in their doctrine, easily unsettled, drawn into the errors of sin. Always, the victims of false teachers are unstable spiritually. See, false teachers never really capture those who are strong in the Word, who feast upon the Word of God, who rest in the Spirit and seek the Spirit for understanding. Because those who have become strong in the Word, as 1 John 2:13 tells us, have overcome the evil one. But they prey on the weak. They prey on those who are young in the faith or who are barely escaping from error and haven't come to Christ. Yet another reason to spend time in and dwell in and devour and digest the Word of God, that you may be protected from error and false teachers. This is their condemnation. Their own presumption and their own practices, but especially how these lead others astray. Okay, move a little quicker here. As we move to verses 15 and 16, we come to what we're calling their premium. The dictionary defines a premium as an inducement to doing something or a motivator to accomplishing a task. There's a cause and effect relationship. You pay an insurance premium so that if you ever need it, the insurance company will cover your claim. In the case of false teachers, Peter revealed and reemphasizes here, as he had earlier in the chapter, that their incentive, their premium, was and is personal gain. As referenced above in this chapter, their premium is really just a price tag. They were motivated by greed. To illustrate his point, he cites the example of Balaam from Numbers 22 through 24. Now, in case you are not familiar with the story of Balaam, the Reader's Digest super condensed version is that he was a prophet motivated by financial gain. He was paid by Israel's enemies to pronounce a curse upon them, but on the way, he was verbally rebuked by his donkey. I find this an interesting choice of illustration in light of the comment Peter just made about unreasoning animals. In this case, God made the donkey smarter than the corrupt prophet. There's another phrase at the beginning of verse 15 here that we should take care not to miss. Forsaking the right way. The right way is a metaphor indicating obedience to God's word. That seems clear enough. But forsaking, though, forsaking describes a direct, deliberate dismissal and rebellion against Scripture. It is a clear, abject refusal to walk in obedience. This isn't an, oh man, I should have known better. I failed. I really messed up. The old self got the better of me here. This is deliberate rebellion in the face of God and his ways, even taking pride in it in spite of the eternal consequences. I say that because we see this very prevalent today. Those who claim the authority of God's word then go and totally distort his word for their own purposes or their own gain, whether it's monetary or to support their own lifestyle. They forsake the right way. And lastly, we come in verses 17 through 19 to their prophecies. John MacArthur points out three main features that have always characterized the ministry style of false teachers. First, they are authoritarian, invariably ruling over their churches in a domineering fashion while denouncing any who question their authority. Second, they minister in a man-centered way, pandering to what they think people want to hear and accept, preaching their own visions of health, wealth, prosperity, and false peace. Third, they treat the historic, scripture-based doctrines of the church with contempt. Instead of proclaiming biblical orthodoxy, they promote their own self-styled novelties, methods, and doctrines. Peter calls those who do this springs without water and mists driven by a storm. These are like the mirages in the desert, or the indicator in the air of needed rain that never arises, a promise of something that is never delivered, the promise of sustenance where no sustenance can be found. Instead, Jesus called himself the living water. John 7, 37 and 38 says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The role of prophecy is to speak the truth of God's word into circumstances to bring about godly response and growth. These men's prophecies bring only thirst and starvation. They prey on the needy. They appeal to those who may be trying to live the moral life in their own strength. Those who are hurting and seek comfort, who struggle with broken relationships, wrestle with emotional felt needs and spiritual problems, and desperately desire relief from guilt, anxiety, and stress. These are people who see the futility of the ones who live in error. They see the futility of the world, that it's not working. They have not heard yet the redemptive call of the Spirit on their hearts, or maybe they've heard and simply have not yet responded in his power. Yet they know there is something more, and they will try anything to get what they've kind of figured out they need. To these, false teachers promise freedom and victory, yet they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are overcome and enslaved by their own presumption, their own practices, their own premiums, and therefore their prophecies are false. They have no true hope to offer, and they lead people astray. That is why Peter again emphasizes that their words of vanity are deserving of the black darkness of judgment. Having clearly laid out his evidence, Peter closes this chapter with, as I mentioned before, an impassioned closing argument. He makes it clear that they are especially deserving of their judgment because they have had the opportunity to hear the truth. These are people who have been around the church, but do not accept its teachings because it does not fit with their own purposes. They heard the truth, but disregarded it. If you were driving down a highway and somehow you haven't seen any speed limit signs, but you're still speeding and get pulled over, in all likelihood, you'll still get a ticket because you broke the law, even though you didn't know the speed limit. How much more guilty and how much less of a defense do you have if you know the speed limit and are speeding anyway? Peter is saying these false prophets are ones who have heard the truth proclaimed. They've had the opportunity to know and believe, yet have chosen to distort that very truth for their own purposes and their own gain. They continue to willfully go astray and are very deserving of their judgment. How much better would it be for them to have never heard, for now they stand in greater guilt. This is not a falling away from salvation passage. I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on that this morning, but that's not what this passage is talking about. It is talking about the opportunity. It is talking about hearing about Jesus. It is not talking about somebody who has had the redemptive work of the Spirit in their lives. Because when God changes the heart, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the end. It is the opportunity to hear. They've heard the facts of the truth. They've heard the facts of the gospel. I believe that Peter writes with such vehemence here in this chapter because he wants us to understand the seriousness with which we must take the word of God and its proclamation and how firmly we must hold to it. We may not always like what it says. We may not even always fully comprehend what it says. I mean, we're talking about an eternal, immutable, immortal God who is so far beyond us, and we're trying to grasp him with human reason. There are things that we will wrestle our entire lives with to get our minds around. It's not always easy. It's not even always comfortable, but we must cling to the truth of the Word of God. There are many out there who would lead us astray, some from a true lack of understanding, but many, many more out of their own presumption and their own desire for personal gain. God wants us to rise from the mire that we find ourselves in, follow the truth of God and not return to it, to remain faithful and grow in the faith. The victorious, overcoming church is his whole purpose in writing these letters for Peter, as he himself states in opening the next chapter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Listen to the holy prophets. Listen to the apostles, not the false teachers. Their judgment is already secure. To all those who believe, he will give the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much falsehood out there. We live in a world where the father of lies has been given dominion for a time. Sometimes we struggle with understanding your word, and other explanations seem easier. But Lord, what is easy is not always what is right. Very often, what is easy is not what is right. May we look to your word. May we study your word. May we stand fast on your word. May we take it in, that the Holy Spirit may apply it to our lives and may reveal it to us and may teach and remind and correct and rebuke and exhort, Lord, that we would grow in you, that we would shine a light into the darkness for you, that you would be glorified, Lord, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.